Good morning, everyone. Welcome to our services. This morning's lesson is the third in the series I've been doing on Can We Trust the Bible? And there's four parts, so there's one more lesson next week, if you're wondering about how long this is going to go on. But I hope you've been edified by this. It is a absolutely critical subject when we look at this question about the Bible. And the reason for that is because in many sources, we have all sorts of individuals trying to undermine our faith in the Bible. Skeptics have known for centuries, millennia, that if you undermine a faith in God's Word, you undermine faith altogether. If we can't trust the Bible, there is no other reason, there is no other source that we can trust. In fact, Jesus had mentioned this during his ministry when he gave the illustration of the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man realizing that he could not leave where he was and he could not receive comfort where he was, he asked Abraham to send Lazarus back to his brother's house, the rich man's brother's house. And Abraham informed him if they wouldn't listen to Moses and the prophets, they wouldn't listen even if someone came back from the dead. The truth of that was revealed just a few years later when Jesus died and did come back from the dead, and still individuals would not believe in Christ because they didn't receive the scriptures as well. Well, we have the promise in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25 that I've mentioned at the beginning of each of these lessons, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which by the gospel was preached to you. I remember reading about a group of Protestant Christians called the Huguenots who were being persecuted by the leaders of the Roman Catholic Church. And one of their, I guess you could say, flags of sort that they had put out, they had put a picture of a Bible, and all around it there were hammers. And on each one of these hammers were different groups that had persecuted or had attacked the Word of God. And underneath it, underneath the anvil, it said, the more they strike, the more they shout, the more they wear their hammers out. And the point of that was to say it doesn't matter what the critics are, the Bible will stand firm. And again, Peter assures us of that. Now, what we're going to be looking at today is a number of the subject of the preservation of God's Word. And this is important because of four common attacks that are used against the Bible. The first one are people say the accounts of Jesus and the early church were carried on by word of mouth for several hundred years. They try and say, well, you know, these things that happened that we read about in the Bibles, those happened in the 50s and 60s AD, but they weren't written down until 400, 500 AD, and so over that time, the word of mouth, it just got distorted and it was all altered and changed. And so we can't believe what we read in the Bible actually was what happened in the first century. That's one very common attack that is used to attack the Bible. Another attack is that the New Testament was actually written about the fourth century. And the writers were not at the actual apostles, but were early disciples. Now, I don't know how you'd see somebody that was 400, 500 years after the fact as an early disciple, But basically what they're trying to say is these scriptures weren't written down until the 4th century, the 5th century. So it couldn't have been who they claim to be. They're obviously forgeries. A third attack is these writings are corrupted by centuries of copying and bear no resemblance to the original gospel message. So that attack, that suggestion is, even if these things were written earlier than we think, they were copied by hand over and over and over again, and over the centuries, over the millennia, errors began to creep in, mistakes were being made, and as a consequence of that, we can't trust that what we have today is actually what was written. And then finally, there's individuals that say thousands of variant readings prove it is impossible to determine the original message. Because there's so many differences all over these things, that's just evidence that we can't trust what's being in there. And so as I mentioned in previous lessons, there's individuals who try and suggest that the New Testament today, particularly the Old Testament as well, but the New Testament in particular, is just this wavering, weak, unstable line of dominoes. And as a consequence, it's any one of those falls and everything just falls apart. But what we're going to learn is that God's Word is solid. We've studied so far about the conception that the scriptures are the revelation of God's mind to man. He revealed it by His Holy Spirit so that man was not involved in the process of this revelation. This is what we call inspiration, that God breathed these things to the writers. Then we talked about the canonization, how we got the 27 books in the New Testament and the 39 books in the Old Testament, how those books were chosen. And so today we're going to be looking at the idea of their preservation, and next week then we will look more clearly at translation. And that becomes a critical thing, although it's when we study it, it's not that difficult of a thing to understand, but we will study why that is important. And so today we're going to be looking at the idea of preservation. Now, one thing that the skeptics recognize, and that is the scriptures that we have are a process in a chain. In other words, the original writings of the apostles, we don't have those today. They were copied and copied and recopied and copied and copied. And so there is a chain from the first century all the way to the present. But the thing is, we have manuscripts that date back to the early second century within the lifetime of individuals who would have seen these events. And we'll talk about that more in detail. So the original writings, when they deteriorated, they were copied. These copies were then quoted by early preachers. They were quoted in translations of the scriptures. Lexicons were made that refer to the various passages of scripture. Commentaries were made which quote from the scriptures. Concordances were made from that. I'll talk about that a little bit in a second. And then songs were written that quote from the scriptures. And when the individuals look at all of these sources, when they're trying to determine exactly what the scriptures originally said, they can consult all of these and they read them like a roadmap to see if there's any alterations, where they came. I'm sure that most of you have heard of what's called the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, the first thing to know about the Dead Sea Scrolls is that the Dead Sea Scrolls are all Old Testament passage. None of them apply to the New Testament. But the Israeli Antiquities, who had control over the Dead Sea Scrolls for decades, wasn't releasing the texts in them. They wouldn't release them publicly because they said they were being studied and they were being examined and all of these things. And that caused a great deal of skepticism among individuals. In fact, it bolstered skeptics because they said, aha, this is proof that the Bible has been changed. And they don't want to let that out because they're afraid if they let the actual text of the Dead Sea Scrolls out and everybody sees how different they are from the Bible we have today, it'll just prove our point that you can't trust the Bible. And that was the argument. Well, what happened was two individuals went to Israel and they had access to see the Dead Sea Scrolls. And in the process of studying that, somebody had compiled a concordance of all of the writings of the Dead Sea Scrolls. They didn't release the text, but they released a concordance of the text. And so one of these individuals bought the concordance, and he went home and he wrote a computer program that would piece all of the Dead Sea Scrolls together from the concordance. If you're not familiar with a concordance, is a concordance will look at each word, for example, in the Bible, each word in the Bible, and then it will list the occurrence in the Bible everywhere that single word occurs. And so the computer program just reversed that. It took all of these pieces all together and assembled them, and by doing that, we're able to get the full text of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and then they released them, forcing the Israeli authorities to release an official text of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, my point is this, that you can look at a text like a concordance, and from that alone, you can determine what the text was of a document. Well, that's exactly what goes on with the New Testament. We've got little bits and pieces of the New Testament from all over the world. And when individuals study these things, they piece them together like a puzzle. Now, that's not to say that there aren't complete volumes of the Bible. But when they're looking at the text of the Bible, the Hebrew and the Greek text, and they're trying to find out as closely to the original writings as they were, what they can do is they compare all of these things. This is all evidence that is used to determine what the text is. And where the skeptics are completely wrong, they think all of these fragments and all of these pieces and things like that are evidence that you can't trust the Bible. The opposite is true. Because we have all that huge body of evidence, we can be more certain of what the text of the Scriptures say. I'm going to go through this process called textual criticism. And the purpose of this is just to describe the process. What you need to understand is while I'm touching on this, I'll explain some of these things. There are people who have spent their entire careers and then some doing nothing but learning the development of specific languages that the Bible not only was written in, but has been translated in, just so they can be certain of the text of the Bible. There are thousands of people, and throughout the history, there are tens of thousands of people who have devoted their life for the singular purpose of making sure that the text we have of both Old and New Testaments is reliable. And so now we're going to talk about that process. Well, the first thing we'll see is the process is that the original manuscripts, the things, they're called autographs, that Paul or Peter or Matthew or Luke, the original writings, because they were made perishable materials, after amount of time, they perish. They go away. Well, what happened then? Does that mean that we no longer have God's word? Well, of course not. What we know is that early on, as we talked about earlier, the apostles were guiding a process that these words that they wrote down would be copied and circulated among other churches. And so they didn't have fixed printing press or photographic printing presses like we did today. They would have to hand copy those things. But great care was taken in those. When in the absence of printing like we understand it today, there were individuals whose career was copying this document to this document, to a new document. And they went to school. They studied. They went over these things, and they were used systems, mathematics, all sorts of things in order to verify that the copy that I have, is accurate to the original. And so this was passed on. Well, that's exactly what happened. They're copied. The original manuscripts are copied. They're recopied by hand until the time of the printing press, when one copy could result in hundreds of thousands of copies. Now, what happens is over this time, while these copies were being made, translations were also made in other languages. One of the first ones were Latin. The Greek, Hebrew, and Greek were translated into Latin, but they're translated into different languages. These translations are recopied by hand, and variations of these texts must be examined in this whole process of textual criticism. They don't just look at the Hebrew and Greek, they look at the Latin, they look at the English, they look at the German translations of all of these things, and that also helps them to understand the process of where the Hebrew and Greek were copied in there. In addition to that, as we look back at early Christian writings, we see sermons, we see letters, we see commentaries by early teachers and preachers, and they contain quotations from the scriptures and are also used to date and localize certain readings or variations in the New Testament text. And we'll talk about that a little bit in detail in a minute. But it has been said that if we had no transcripts of the Bible itself, we could go to the writings of early Christians and reassemble the scriptures just from the quotations that they make in their letters, in their sermons, in their commentaries, and things along those lines. Now, let's look at the process. The original manuscript would have been without error. And as a consequence of when Paul wrote it down, we understand that there's no error involved in this process. And then shortly after that, next copies were made in the first and second centuries, and they copied this. In all likelihood, there were very few, if any, errors or mistakes in these manuscripts. Keep in mind that when somebody writes a document by hand, it's not going to fade away in 3 years. It's not going to fade away in 10 years. In fact, if you have them, and particularly the materials that were used back then and they were treated with such care, they probably lasted for a century plus. So when individuals would make copies, if they were concerned about something, they could go back to the original. They could compare that and make sure that it was accurate. And this continued for some time. Well, eventually, though, errors did happen. And this is an example. This isn't a literal one here, but this is an example of how that might happen. There's a phrase, the only Son of God. And so by the second century, those expressions might have remained the same. But by the third century, somebody skipped a word and left out the word only, probably in error, not deliberately, but left it out. Now, most of the copies would still be accurate. They would say the only Son of God, but one might say just the Son of God. And so then what happens next as the process goes on, just as these are copied and these are copied accurately, the error or the mistake gets copied as well. And then eventually on and on it goes. Now what happens is we look at copies and we look at them and we see there most of them are saying this, but some say the Son of God. How do we know if it's the only Son of God or the Son of God? Well, we can go back and we'll say, well, there were only two manuscripts here that said that, and that points to, well, then the original one would have been the only Son of God. That's the process in a nutshell, but very oversimplified. The thing is, and I mentioned this, I think it was in the first lesson, we have about 35,000 texts and fragments of New Testament writings. And the individuals who study these things, they treat each one as with great care. Let me show you an example of how this is done. On the left here is a fragment. In other words, it's just a portion of a page or a portion of a scroll that they have, but they recognize from the writing on it that it's a text of the New Testament. But when you look at that under regular light, some of the words are blurred, some of the words are faded so bad that you really can't tell it. Well, what they will do, now scientists will take it and they will put the page under what they call multispectral lights, so different wavelengths of light, and instead of being faded and dull, the letters then become sharp and clear. They're able to see that. Sometimes they go to the extent that they're looking at these things under microscopes to verify single letters. That's how detailed this process of textual criticism is when they look at all of these things. We'll talk a little bit more about that as we go along as well. And so when they look at these things, when they look at all of this evidence that they have, they look at it and they say what they believe the actual text is. Now, having done that, there have developed four things that are called manuscript traditions, and I'll explain that in just a minute. But we'll talk about that in more detail. But four manuscript traditions have emerged. This is a map. I should say a chart, that is kind of mapping the development of the English Bible. And the English Bible is, English Bibles are here up on top in some of these as well. Now keep in mind, in every language, in most languages like German and French, the same process is there for their language, but we're looking at the English translations today. And there are four different ideas about which text to go by. We'll find out how significant that is later. But there's four manuscript traditions. The first one is called the Latin manuscript tradition. It's a text type following a Latin translation made by a priest named Rome in the 5th century, so in the 600s. He made a Latin translation of the Greek texts that he had access to. Now, I'm going to start by looking at this chart. The original manuscripts we're talking about were written by the actual writers, Moses, all the way down to the Apostle John, between 1500 BC and AD 100 in those years. We don't have any of the original manuscripts as far as we're aware, and it's unlikely that they are. But we do have our early copies of the scriptures, some dating back to 340 AD. Now, these are books called codexes that contain whole volumes of some of the entire 39 books that we have. Others, it might have, for example, just the Gospels. But these can be dated back to the 4th and 5th century. Now, then beyond that, we have ancient copies, so some that are from the 6th and the 7th and the 8th century. Jerome had access to these, and in AD 400, he looked at these Greek copies and the Hebrew copies. He translated them into Latin, and from that time, the Roman Catholic Church, that's the only text that they will refer to are the Latin ones that Jerome developed. In the early 20th century, I'm sorry, beyond that, in the early 15th century, the Douay translation was developed. Again, and this is used exclusively by the Roman Catholic Church, but it was based on the Latin Vulgate. Any newer Catholic translations always go by this Latin tradition. And so that's primarily a Catholic tradition. The second tradition, manuscript tradition, is called the Byzantine. The Byzantine is what's known as a Western text type. The manuscripts, most of these manuscripts that belong to this are from the Western side of the Roman Empire. So when you look at the Roman Empire and things, these are manuscripts that date way back, and they were follow a text type that was on the Western side of the empire. This, when we look at this, John Wycliffe, Tyndale, Coverdale, all of these referred to these, the Masoretic text and these ancient versions. Some of these translations, the oldest ones they had, dated to the 1400s, etc. And so they would refer to all of these, and that goes right up until 1611, when the King James, the old King James, was translated. These all followed the Western text type, or the Byzantine text type. It's sometimes called the received text. So that's the second manuscript tradition that is primarily followed by Protestants. A third one, beginning in the early 20th century, 1901, individuals suddenly found, by searching through the Middle East in different places in libraries, they came across ancient copies of the New Testament, some that dated back to the third and fourth centuries. So I should be saying fourth and fifth centuries, so 300s and 400 ADs. And so the individuals who were studying these thought, this is important, because the assumption is the older it is, the more accurate it has to be. Now, that theory has been questioned in recent years. I'm not going to go into that, but that was the idea. The oldest manuscripts must be the most accurate. And so the oldest manuscripts were found on the eastern part of the Roman Empire that they've been finding. And so that's why it's called the Alexandrian. That just means eastern, and Byzantine means western. And so they went back. Individuals began making translations that went to these early copies from the 300s and 400s AD, and they used those as the primary sources and ignored all of the traditions of the Western text type. I'm going to bring this around in a minute. I hope I'm not going too far afield, but that's how the American Standard from 1901, that's how the Revised Version does. And many of the newer translations, such as the New American Standard Bible, the NIV, the English Standard Version, they follow this process. They put more weight on the earliest Eastern copies. That's also why, for example, the New King James varies so much from the New American Standard or the English Standard. That's why the difference between those, because all of these were following that same Western tradition. Now, the final type that has developed recently is called the majority text type. And what they do, they look at all of the sources, all of the manuscripts, all of the things, all of these things, and what they do is they choose the readings that are most common in all of them. That doesn't necessarily mean it's more accurate. It just simply means that is the process that they go through. It's kind of like saying, well, we'll just go by the majority opinion. Now, the thing, having explained all that, if you're wondering and thinking, wow, this is scary when you think about this, this is the thing that we have to understand, and it's important to understand it. Of these four manuscript traditions, from the Latin all the way to the majority, none of them vary by more than 3%. Now think about that for a second. Think about that. Over 2,000 years of copying these books, different languages, the natural evolution of language, all of these different traditions, and if you compare them side by side, they vary by less than 3%. And of that 3%, only 1% is really considered significant. And by significant, that means that the text varies enough to be to say there is a difference here. Only 1%. And of that 1%, 0% is believed to be doctrinal. Now that's a statement. In other words, we're looking simply at the efforts of human men, I should say humans, and they're looking at thousands of fragments, old copies, they're looking at all of these things, and when they compare them all together, they say there's not more than 3% difference. And of that 3%, only about 1% is even worth paying attention to, and none of it affects any doctrinal teaching in the New Testament. That is completely contradictory to all of these theories that we heard at the beginning of the lesson. Well, they were written, these manuscripts were written 400 years after the events happened. No, we have manuscripts that date back, we have fragments that date back to 125 AD. That's within 50 years of the lives of some of the apostles. They were copied so carefully that over all this time, less than 3% variations change, and none of it has any bearing on doctrine. And so all of these theories that are being forwarded by skeptics and being repeated by individuals who don't know the facts are completely upended by this. Those theories, primarily talking about these things, have been dispelled more than a century ago. But they keep, again, they keep popping up. The text of the Bible, considered 99.75% accurate to the original writings of it. And none of that 0.25% is of any significance. So that's why we can trust the Scriptures, because what was written by the inspiration of God, we have preserved by God's providence, and men who've devoted their lives to nothing else but making sure that that text is preserved. We can trust the New Testament. We can trust the Old Testament. Next, in the next lesson, we'll look at the final section of this, and that's the idea of the translation of the Scriptures. And when we do that, as we go through that, you're going to see some remarkable things about the efforts that are gone through. I can't, in the course of this lesson, I don't know that I can impress on you enough about how much love, how much care, how much attention has gone into making sure that the text of the Old and the New Testament is preserved, you know, as best that man is able to do. And individuals have spent their lifetime taking care of these things. The same thing is true about translation. And when we get into that, we'll understand the same thing. Bottom line in all of this is we can rely on the Bible. We don't have to question whether or not this actually was what the apostles wrote or what Moses wrote for that matter. We can be certain it is accurate. We can be certain that we can rely on it. We can be certain that God, we have God's word today. There is no need, no room for doubt in any of this. And when individuals, skeptics, try to discourage us, we can be reassured that God will not let his word pass away. He will not let men destroy it. He will not let men carelessly leave it drift apart. Why is it so important? Why is that so important? Because Jesus said in John chapter 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. There is no means, no possible way of being saved without Jesus Christ. And the words in the scripture tell us about him, tell us how he lived, what he taught, and how we are to approach him so that we can eventually go and be with his Father. That's why it's important. If we are going to be saved, it must be by the scriptures in our Bibles, and that is why it's so critical. We can look at the Bible. We can find out, this is what I must do to be saved. I have to hear and believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And having believed that he is the Son of God, I repent of my sins. I confess him. And I'm baptized into Christ and into his church. If you haven't done that, then we'll be happy to sit with you and show you in the scriptures where the scriptures teach that's necessary to be done. If you have, but you know that you're not living as you should, if you know that there's actions in your life that require repentance, we urge you to confess those things to the Lord, to pray for forgiveness, and we'll be happy to pray with you and for you. If you're subject to the invitation, please come to the front while together we stand and sing.